Welcome once again to the Catholic Opinion. And after last week's talk on the Rosary and the Rosary prayed in a few languages, we're going to return today back to our usual program of the history of the Catholic Church. And let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Just for any of you who are interested in, I'm Father Sumich, and I'm stationed at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, where I say the Tridentine or extraordinary form of the Mass, the Latin Mass, every day of the week, Monday through to Monday. And on Sunday, there are three Masses. They are at 7:30 in the morning and at 5 p.m. at St. Anne's in Te Aratu South. That's at Cold Place in Te Aratu South. And then I say also a sung Mass at Mount St. Mary's in Rangiwai Road in Titirangi. So for anybody who is interested and wants to get a liturgy which is steeped in the history of the Church and very, very beautiful and very reflective and prayerful, you're more than welcome to come along. And you can always look up on our website at fssp.nz. for the Latin Mass here in Auckland, and also our Facebook page of FSSP Aotearoa. So back to our history of the Church, and I'm going to start with a couple of quotes. The first one is written in the year 365 by St. Basil the Great. I read now, quote, "There has come to me a man who says he despises the vanity of this life, the joys of which he has observed to be ephemeral, passing quickly away and merely furnishing material for eternal fire. I urge you, then, to place before him all the best practices of exact ascetic observance, and so to introduce him to that life that, having voluntarily undertaken the contests of piety, subjecting himself to the kind yoke of the Lord, living his life in imitation of him who became poor and clothed himself with flesh for us, and running according to his aim toward the prize of his heavenly calling, he may meet with approbation from the Lord." This beautiful letter of St. Basil the Great was written to a monastic community some 1,400 years ago, and points out that those who were disenchanted with what the world had to offer were welcomed into these flourishing and beginning communities of men and women who cut themselves off from the world in order to dedicate themselves to prayer. The second letter I'll give a quote from is from St. Basil again, and this time it's written to the monks in a monastery who were oppressed by those who wished to change the teachings of the Church. And this was written around about the year 376. Quote, "We urge you not to be faint-hearted in your afflictions, but to renew yourselves in your love for God and daily to increase your zeal, being conscious that in you ought to be preserved the remnants of true religion, which, when the Lord comes, he will find upon earth. And if bishops have been driven from their churches, let this not cause you to waver. Or if traitors have sprung up among the clergy themselves, let not this weaken your confidence in God. The names are not the things which save us, but our motives and our sincere love for him who created us." Unquote. How fitting that is also in today's landscape, one does not throw the baby out with the bathwater. So hold on to the truths which have been in our faith for all of these 20 centuries, just as these great athletes of Christ did in that fourth century. So the fundamental truth about the late Roman Empire was its inevitable impending doom. No one could really imagine that doom at the time of the late 4th century, though thoughtful and well-read Christians such as St. Augustine suspected it. But there's a remarkable unanimity among modern historians of all viewpoints that, at least by the latter part of the 4th century, nothing could have saved the Roman Empire in any form recognisably derived from the overpowering political reality which had dominated the West for more than 500 years. The decline of its population was steady, steep, and of long standing. Economic conditions were going from bad to worse almost everywhere within the Roman Empire. Taxation, where it could be enforced at all, was confiscatory and ruinous. Desperate attempts were made to bind every man and his descendants forever by law to the particular work that man now did. Most of what wealth still existed was secretly hoarded or concentrated in the hands of the few powerful enough to be able to manipulate or defy the government. Public spirit, which had been so strong for those 500 years, was now dead, and most Romans would no longer fight. They hired barbarians to fight for them. Worst of all was the moral innovation that took away the very qualities of the spirit that alone could have sparked a revival. The social acceptance and constant encouragement of the most depraved pleasures, gazing enthralled at the bloody slaughters in the arena, openly indulging every form of sexual vice, frequent attendance at those banquets of monstrous gluttony, which required the incredible vomitoria, where the guests went to disgorge themselves at one meal so they could eat another, the manifold temptations of this world of Nero's fiddling while Rome burned, are best revealed in the marvellous book called The Confessions of St. Augustine, describing the years of effort he had to make, even with all the graces attained by the constant prayers of his mother, the saintly St. Monica, to struggle free of its corruption. The question is, could Christianity save the Roman Empire? Constantine had evidently thought that it could. In his time, its rescue may still have been possible. To have at last a Christian emperor seemed to open a vista upon a whole new world. As we have seen, Constantine's early actions as a Christian emperor showed that he had a vision of Christendom, of state and society under the reign of Christ. A united effort of church and state, fired by a great upsurge of Christian enthusiasm and dedication, might have turned the tide of history. For a moment, at least, at Nicaea in 325, it was probably feasible. But then came Constantine's murders of 326, followed by the growing ascendancy in the church of bishops who, despite their Christian profession, displayed in their methods of controversy some of the worst evils of the time. The church was to survive the Arian crisis, to defeat and in the end utterly to destroy this heresy. But the Arian crisis, made and sustained by many of the church members of the upper classes of Roman society, blasted the hope that Christendom could be built within and upon the Roman Empire. One might well say that the day the whip was laid upon the back of the saintly 101-year-old Bishop Osius of Cordoba was the day that ended Imperial Rome's last chance of survival. For good Christians, only two reactions were now possible. Both occurred widely. One was simply to do one's duty, however infrequently or poorly others were doing theirs, trusting in God and disregarding the imminence of disaster. That was the way of the bishops who became saints, of here and there an honest Christian official, and undoubtedly of many simple laymen unknown to history. The classic example is St. Augustine in his mid-70s, still at his post in the city of Hippo in North Africa, among his frightened flock, while the all-conquering Vandals besieged the city until he died. The other way was to humanize very different, indeed appearing to be contradictory, antisocial, escapist. Yet, in the Christian economy, it was profoundly needed and of enormous benefit. It was the way of the monk, the athlete of Christ. As I read in the earlier quote, the idea of the monk was that he or she was to be dead to the world. They live only for God. Yet living for God meant also living to love and to serve men, God's creatures, whom he loved, for whom his son had suffered and died. The great Saint Anthony of Egypt, spending nearly three quarters of a century in the Sahara, cut off from the world, emerging twice only to the great city of Alexandria. First, to challenge pagan power during the Great Persecution, and then to challenge Arian power during the Arian persecution, was the paradigm of the life and mission of the monk. Monks were called to keep the faith and to live it totally, and by example and by teaching to help others keep and live it, whatever happened to the government or to the empire. Monastic communities of all kinds, along with the hermitages of the solitary monks or anchorites, dotted the desert reaches of Egypt, Palestine and Syria by the late 4th century, and had spread to the rock caves of Cappadocia and the forested hills and coastal islands of Italy and Gaul. Many pagans and lax Christians hated the monks, whose life was a standing repudiation and condemnation of all that such people lived for. Defenders of monasticism had to repeat over and over again that this life was not demanded of all Christians, that Christian marriage too was a vocation sanctified by God and sacramentally blessed, but that the world, particularly such a world as that of the late 4th century Roman Empire, must have its athletes of Christ, its men and women of constant prayer and mortification and contemplation to strengthen and to purify the church and the world. They did not say because they could see ahead, as we can now, look backward, that along with all the spiritual benefits of their lives, which were their prime objective to attain, they were needed to carry the church safely across the abyss into which the Western Roman Empire was about to plunge, something which could only be done by men whose way of life and organization had almost no ties with the state and society and culture which was about to perish. Despite all criticism, monastic vocations grew astonishingly. In the time of the conversion of Constantine, there were only a handful of monks in the world. By the end of the 4th century, there were tens of thousands. Hardly a one of them was an Arian. This burgeoning spiritual army, totally opposed to them, was one of the many factors in that climatic struggle over that heresy which its leaders had not taken into account. So the divisions in this Arianism literally began within months of its apparent victory at Sirmium in 357. Parties formed, taking the names of their founders or of their particular doctrines or even from the nicknames given by their enemies. There were the Anomians, the unlikes, who insisted on the ways in which Christ was unlike the Father. There were the Homoians, the likes, who would grant that the Son is like the Father, but would not say how. There were the Homoiousians, or Semi-Arians, the closest to orthodoxy, separated only and literally by one iota, that is, the letter I. Homoiousians, but not Homoousians. Finally, there were the Macedonians, or Marathonians, who allowed that the Son was like God, but called the Holy Spirit only a creature. A third formulary of faith was prepared at Sirmium, including and generally deviating little from the first formulary of Sirmium, which Pope Liberius, who was still imprisoned there, had already signed. He agreed to sign the third formulary, but with an attached statement anathematizing, quote, all those who do not believe that the Son is like the Father in substance and in all things, unquote. With that, he was at last allowed to leave, and on August 2nd, 358, he returned to Rome, whose Christian people had been clamouring for him. The anti-pope Felix promptly departed. Meanwhile, Osius of Cordoba had died in Spain, only a few months after his fall. In what agony of spirit we dare not guess. In his last hours, he declared that his support for the Arian heresy had been obtained by force and against his will, and he anathematized it. At this point in time, so much of the world had seemed as if it had fallen under the influence of Arianism, and it was at this moment that the great Saint Jerome wrote the great quote, "The whole world groaned in astonishment to find itself Arian," unquote. Then in April 360, Constantius, facing a Persian invasion, ordered many of the troops on the Rhine frontier in Gaul to march to the east. Very few of those troops were Romans or Italians. Many of them were not even Gauls, but they were Germans. They had spent all their military service near their homes in the Rhine region and had no desire whatsoever to march 2,000 miles or 3,500 kilometres from their homes to fight Persians. They mutinied and they proclaimed Julian the emperor. This was the same Julian, the cousin of Constantius and his closest living male relative, for some time a secret apostate who still pretended to be a Christian. Julian was far from eager for civil war, nor did Constantius want it while the Persians threatened so seriously. Swallowing his pride, he patched up a temporary arrangement whereby Julian was still recognized as Caesar. But it was obvious that Constantius' writ no longer ran in Gaul. So the heroic Bishop St. Hilary of Poitiers, who had publicly denounced Constantius as the precursor of the Antichrist, was able to gather a synod of bishops in Paris in November in 360, who humbly apologized for having been led astray at Rimini and declared their full support for the true Nicene Creed. It was the first of a series of instances of the strange paradox of Christian orthodoxy faring better under an apostate than under a Christian emperor. The next year, in 361, July, Julian cast the die and began a march on Constantinople by way of Illyricum, or the Balkans. A temporary remission in the Persian War permitted Constantius to march against them. Constantius was troubled by strange dreams. A fever seized him whilst in the Taurus Mountains and grew rapidly worse. He was baptized in the danger of death by the Arian bishop Eusosius of Antioch, and he died on November the 3rd, leaving his erstwhile foe as his unchallenged successor. For the whole history of Christian monarchy, from Constantine the Great to the French Revolution, Julian is the only self-proclaimed monarch who was an apostate. As such, he's exerted a curious fascination upon historians, both Christian and secular. Yet he reigned just 18 months, and the only real mark he left on history was to strengthen the Christian faith, which he utterly despised. His apostasy was compounded of an unhealthy kind of intellectual curiosity, which led him into a type of occultism, an intellectual pride that found unacceptable the Christian demand for humility before divine mystery. And the memory of the slaughter of his parents and relatives at the hands of Christians when he was a boy, he was determined to revive ancient paganism and was shocked to find it a corpse, which not even the fervent patronage of the all-powerful emperor could resuscitate. He had noted, as had every observant pagan, the deep divisions within Christianity. He understood the tactics of divide and conquer as well as bishops Ursatius and Valens. Seeing the Arians apparently triumphant, he drew the seemingly obvious conclusion that they should now be weakened by strengthening their opponents in order to weaken Christianity as a whole. So he allowed the bishops exiled for fidelity to the Nicene Creed to return to their sees. On February 21, 362, Athanasius consequently returned in triumph to Alexandria, ending his six-year exile in the desert. Though Julian later protested that he had not intended to include him in the amnesty, he was unable to expel him again until October. By that time, Athanasius had used his now towering prestige to bring much of the confused and divided Eastern Church back into unity on Orthodox principles. Julian both hated and feared the Christian faith. Early in his reign, he sought literally to wipe out his baptism by a bath in bull's blood. The pagan rite of the Taurobulium, he prohibited Christians from teaching and removed the tax exemption from Christian churches and clergy, forcing Christians to pay for the restoration of pagan temples. He demanded 1,000 pounds of gold from St. Basil of Caesarea, an old schoolmate, expecting that Basil could get it from his fellow townsmen. In Antioch, where Julian resided for the last half of the year 362, actual persecution broke out, with Christians imprisoned, tortured, and executed, and churches were seized and despoiled. Julian inveighed with special bitterness against the monks found in great numbers in Syria around Antioch. Julian was a remarkably intelligent man. By the time he reached Antioch, just 7 months into his reign and his campaign to restore paganism, he had begun to grasp what a difficult task he had undertaken in attempting to destroy Christianity, and resolved upon an act of breathtaking defiance. He had discovered what most of Christianity's foes never learnt or admit, that his real enemy was not Christians. Rather, it was Jesus Christ. So he resolved to strike directly at the credibility of him whom he called the Pale Galilean. He, Julian the Apostate, unchallenged autocrat of the Western world, would rebuild the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and thus overriding and cancelling out Christ's prophecy of its destruction, which had been so memorably fulfilled in the year 70 AD. So we have the story from the last great pagan historian, Ammianus Marcellinus, an almost direct contemporary who actually served with Julian's army on the Persian frontier in 363. Plans for the reconstruction of the Temple of Jerusalem were quickly made and quickly began to be implemented. An able official, Alypius, former vicar of the Praetorian Prefect of Britain, was put in charge of the project. The clearing of the ancient site, littered with rubble, was undertaken. However, on doing so, earthquakes struck, but the work continued. Then, in the words of Ammianus Marcellinus, quote, "Though Alypius pushed the work forward energetically, and though he was assisted by the governor of the province, frightful balls of fire kept bursting forth near the foundations of the temple and made it impossible for the workmen to approach the place, and some were even burnt to death. And since the elements persistently drove them back, Julian gave up on his attempt," unquote. It's one of the most remarkable events in Christian history, for which no natural explanation is possible, and which all too many historians have seen fit to ignore, despite the high repute of Ammianus Marcellinus as an historian. The confirmation of his account by many Christian historians, and his obvious lack of bias and the lack of time before he wrote, which would have been required for an unhistorical legend about the event to be developed. Surely it would have been at least a warning to Julian, but he would not heed it. With a sneer at the God of the Hebrews, who disliked idols, but could not protect his own temple site, Julian went his way unchanged. On his campaign against the Persians in June of 363, during a day of skirmishing, he was struck by a spear. No one saw it flung, nor the man who hurled it. The wound was mortal. By midnight, Julian was dead. A story tells of his flinging a handful of blood skyward and saying, "Thou hast conquered, O Pale Galilean. Julian was succeeded by a stout soldier of gigantic frame, Jovian, an Orthodox Christian. Yet Jovian reigned only 8 months, but this was long enough to make peace with Persia and recall Athanasius permanently. In the 2 years since the death of Constantius, the situation regarding the Arians had changed fundamentally. For the hollowness of their imposing appearance of power had been revealed. They depended totally on imperial favour. And once that was withdrawn, whether by an apostate or an Orthodox emperor, they had almost no other support. Most of the bishops and other clergy whom they had tempted or terrorised into submission hurried back to Orthodoxy when the capability of the Arian leaders to tempt or terrorise was gone, leaving only a small core of genuinely convinced Arians. Therefore, the issue for the church now became like that which had arisen after the great pagan persecutions. On what terms to restore to communion those who had not found the strength to defend under pressure what they really believe and still believed. So next week we're going to pick up on this point in history with the end of Julian the Apostate, and then the relaxing once again of the persecution against Christians, and this major question for those who have denied the faith and now wish to come back, what is to be the results for them? And so this question, which has gone on for so many times, so many years, is still one of these that has some strength behind it. What is the breadth and the depth of God's mercy for those who have turned their backs on him? And of course, one thing we have to remind ourselves, and it's a good thing to remind ourselves about, is that Jesus came to the earth to save his creatures, and in doing so, he wants his creatures to be saved. And therefore, providing one accepts with humility the crimes with which they have done and owns up to those crimes, then God is more than willing to forgive. But it takes that act of humility whereby one must say, I was wrong, rather than living in the wrong and saying, well, I should get mercy anyway. So we'll pick up on this next week. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And just I'll point out to everybody who's listening today, obviously Friday the 12th, on this coming Thursday, so 6 days from now, we'll celebrate the Feast of St. Luke the Evangelist. And on that day, the 18th of October, I'm going to be happy enough to celebrate the Mass of St. Luke, because it will also be the 30th anniversary of the founding of my order, the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. And we thank God for the great graces that he has brought upon my order and the large number of vocations that we have and still have within our order. So that will be on Thursday the 18th, and that Mass will be at St. Anne's in Cole Place. God bless you and have a great day.